Okay, guys, let's go ahead and kick in and start to look at our next and final topic for today. You want me to go ahead? Okay. All right, we're going to turn to the book of James, and we're going to start to cover conflict. I save conflict for last because one of the central themes about conflict is simply this. If I don't understand how relationships are to function, conflict is inevitable. If I don't deal with idolatrous lust in my heart, conflict is inevitable. If I don't understand the nature of communication, conflict is inevitable. Does that make sense? So there was a method to the madness as to why we chose to do it in this particular way. Because what I've discovered is that many of the conflicts that people have really boil down to one central theme. Life revolves around me. And because life revolves around me, I don't see you or anyone else according to God's objectives right now. I see life because I'm leaning on my own understanding. And when I'm leaning on my own understanding, this relationship has been reduced to my agenda, not God's agenda. I'm exposing that you are an idol, and I'm demanding my lust. And it's coming out in my words, and we're having a good old-fashioned fellowship, as some would say, or what is really called, we're in fight mode right now. So let's talk about the definition of conflict, and then we will move quickly through the big picture of it. The definition of conflict can be defined as a state of war of individuals, disputes or battles between people which manifest itself. Underline these key things in attitudes, words, and actions. Before the fight begins with words, it's already started in the mind. Before the fight moves into action, it's already began in the mind. Conflict with individuals doesn't happen when you open your mouth. That's the fruit. Conflict with individuals starts with what's happening in your mind. As I deal with people with conflict, I find that there are several issues that lead to conflict, and I just want to highlight a few of them. And these are the issues, they are not the source. In other words, they're not the cause of the conflict, but they're just the issues that tend to unfold the heart which brings out the conflict. Now, put a star by number one. The most argumentative point, if you will, the most essential issue that leads to most of the conflict that's in people's lives are conflicting personal preferences. We are so caught up in our way of doing things that we've made our way the way. And the sad part is we cannot distinguish between a precept and a preference. Let me see if I can give an example. The Bible says we are to study to show ourselves approved. That would be a precept. Is that correct? Now, I come back and say to you, you need to study the original languages at least 3 hours a day for the next 5 days, or you're not studying the scripture. What did I just add now to the precept? My what? Preference. Now, what if I would have started with, you need to be studying the Bible in the original languages at least 5 hours a day. And if you're not, you're doing wrong. In my pride, I've made my way the way. And if I can't distinguish between the two, when you come with anything other than my way, guess what we're going to have with each other? Good old-fashioned fellowship, aren't we? Called a fight. And I've discovered that many fights come from conflicting personal preferences, not sitting here, people, oh, they did this, she did that, he did that, she did that, and I'm just listening. And I love to just add more salt to it. I ask a simple question. Well, who's right? I do that on purpose, just to, you know, I'm right here. I said, you know what the problem is, guys? You focus so much on who's right that you forgot what is right. And your pride is showing right now. Boy, that makes people quiet quick in a counseling session. Wouldn't you rather focus on what's right versus who's right? Because what if I said you're both right? Now what do we do? You're right. She's right. Now what? Well, one of us, you know, somebody has to be right because the Bible says, yeah, there you go. But do you know the difference between a precept and a preference, Mr. Bible scholar? Show me in Romans 14, the man who wants to eat meat. Is he right? And the man who doesn't want to eat meat. Is he right? Can't they both be right according to Scripture? You told me one has to be right and one has to be wrong. There's certain matters of preference that you've missed. Be careful quoting Scripture without understanding the application thereof. Am I making sense, ladies and gentlemen? So I'll sit there and then we go through that. And then again, showing them your concept, according to Scripture, the precept you're saying is right, but you're arguing from a preference, not a precept. And thus, there's no room for consideration for the other person. Hence, clash. Here's the second issue. Preoccupation with personal agendas. When it's about my agenda, fights are inevitable between us. Sinful attitudes and actions. Now, put a star by number four, unmet biblical needs. I had to say that because we live in a world of psychology where the word need is used in ways that are unbiblical. You want to know how you define a need? It's simple. Can you obey God without it? If you can obey God without it, you don't need it. See, I would love to have your approval, but I could obey God without you approving of me. What do you think? So that's not a need, is it? That's just a desire that sometimes I turn into a lust. But now, if I hadn't had anything to eat all day and I keep not eating, I need to eat or I can't really obey God, now can I? If I'm not redeemed from the penalty and power and presence of sin, I can't obey God, can I? If I'm not indwelled at the point of salvation with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of what's to come, I can't obey God, can I? So I need those things. I don't need you to like me. Now, I need love, but that's from God. You're just the instrument of grace by which he provides it. Does everybody see where I'm going here? So when we start to understand what a true need is, unbiblical needs can result in conflict. And we see that unmet biblical needs, I mean. And we see that in Acts 6, because what was the conflict that arose? The Jews weren't being fed properly, the Hellenistic Jews. And so Peter said, hey, you get some guys together, which is where we see the first set of deacons, because a need was not being met, a legitimate one. And let's make it happen. Jealousy and the fear of losing something important to you. These are issues, but not the source of conflict. They're just the issues. So when I sit down and people start to tell me about what's going on in their lives and what's happening and the conflicts they're having with this boss, that friend, this brother, that sister, that husband, that wife, I'm categorizing the issues as they're talking. And it comes in these categories. And I'm starting to say, okay, conflicting personal preference, preoccupation. Now, I'm not saying that out loud as they're talking. I'm thinking about it, and then I may write it down. You know, and it's okay, tell me more. You know, and I'm listening. But I want you to think about something with this. Even though these issues don't determine the conflict, there's another thing that we do that can create conflict because of our agenda. There's a dirty word in the church, and we use it a lot, and no one likes to talk about it, but it's a word that we have to use a lot, called confrontation. Nobody likes confrontation, do they? We avoid it like the plague, but that's because we've done it in an unbiblical way. Let me see if I can give an example of this. Turn to James 3:13-16. And I want to first bring out the passage and then show you some selfish reasons we confront each other that can produce conflict. James chapter 3, verse 13 to verse 16. This is very helpful to process when you are in disagreement, if you will, with someone. James 3:13 to verse 16 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which is from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." Now, let this sink in for a moment. And what I like to do when people come or I'm just working with people to deal with conflict, I ask a question. When you look at your house, do you see a lot of confusion and disorder in the house? And they start nodding their head. But you know what they're saying when they nod their head? Yes. Because it's coming from the other person. Okay? And as I start to challenge this, I say, so you see a lot of confusion and disorder in the house. Looking at this passage, what does it suggest about what's happening in your house? There's a lot of selfish ambition and jealousy going on. There's a lot of me and my, and things should be going my way going on, which will always create confusion and disorder. Let me see if I can make it plain when you think about this church. When you guys get together and you have certain meetings, there are certain people that when they show up, all of a sudden confusion happens when they show up. Now, before they came, everything was orderly, but as soon as they showed up, there was confusion and disorder, and all of a sudden there's division and divisiveness, but it didn't happen until they showed up. Why? Because they brought their own ambitions to the table, which is earthly, natural, demonic. They weren't operating by God's wisdom at the table. You've been in families where you go to visit, and it's not until Uncle So-and-so shows up. Everything is calm, and when Uncle So-and-so shows up, it's okay, now it's gone out of order. What happened? That person brought their own ambition. In your home, when there's confusion and disorder, that's because you are bringing your own ambition to the table, which is earthly, natural, demonic. When you live by your own ambition instead of God's agenda, it creates confusion, disorder, and every evil thing. Now, when that is your agenda and then you confront someone in your own ambition, what do you think happens? Good old fashioned fellowship, doesn't it? Let me share with you some of the reasons why confrontation goes bad. When we confront out of our own agendas, confusion, disorder, conflict is inevitable. Let me give you some examples. Selfish reasons we confront each other and produce conflict. Here's what we see. Number one. Trying to arrange for our opinions to be agreed with or our preferences to be realized so we confront, leading to conflict. You will accept that I'm right. You will do things my way, or we will fight until Jesus returns. And I'm going to keep confronting you about my opinions and my preferences because you didn't get the memo. I am always right. And so therefore, when I confront you, it is about what I believe is right and how you're doing it wrong according to my standards. And so I just have to tell you, because what would Jesus do? Am I making sense to you? Confusion, disorder creates more conflict. Here's the second thing. Presuming to know the other person's motives and actions leading to confrontation, producing conflict. I know what you're thinking. And let me just tell you right now. You're not going to have it. What? You know what I'm thinking. When you presume to know another person's motives, and it's so funny how we do that. I love when people do that in front of me in counseling, and then I take them to 1 Corinthians 2. No man knows the heart of the man except the spirit. And I'm saying, now, we got all this Bible, but we throw it to the side when we don't get what we want. Because we've sized the person up, because we think we know them. And so we operate on presumption instead of giving the person the benefit of the doubt. Love hopes the best. Presumption assumes the worst. And when I'm walking in my own ambition, I'm not walking in love. And guess what happens? When I think I know and I've read your mind, bam, you know, how dare you think that about me? What? I'm not thinking anything. Oh, yes, you are. You can sit here and lie all you want to. Wow. So now you are the Holy Spirit of my life. What is that going to produce between us? Good old fashioned fellowship. Huh? Number three, pointing things out in others that irritate and anger us that we want them to confess and change, not for the glory of God, but for what reason? Our comfort and benefit, instead of leading people to see sins that God wants them to confess and change for his glory and their benefit. When was the last time you confronted someone because it was an issue of them and God? I mean, get honest. Most of the time we confront people, it's irritating me, and I want you to stop doing that or start doing this for my own comfort and agenda. And I just have to tell you because Jesus has sent me to your life to get you straight. And I am your personal Holy Spirit. Isn't that scary? I tell people all the time, there is no room for openings in the Trinity. They're not looking for a junior Holy Spirit. They're not looking for a junior partner. They kind of got it together. Or maybe they have it all together and you just need to get out of the way. But when I am confronting you because it irritates me and I do the Popeye, that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. Bam, you need to know this. How is God glorified in that? How is that helping that other person? It has nothing to do with them, is it? It's all about me. Creating more conflict. Number four, using scripture to attack instead of using it to help others see their sin and confess and repent unto God. You know, I've got this new text that I learned in church that I need to let you know about yourself. Boy, church was so good today. I can't wait to call so-and-so because they need to hear this. Wait till I get home. Wait till I get on the email. I've got to send this to so-and-so because they need this. This pastor was at this church and he was preaching real, real hard to this congregation. And he kept preaching and kept preaching. And this woman would walk out and she said, boy, pastor, that was good. You told him today. You told him today. He's thinking, man, I was trying to talk to her. So he said, well, how can I make it more clear? So then he jumped out of the pulpit and he would talk about a sin issue and he'd look directly at her. God wants you to repent. And he'd look straight at her. After service, that was good, pastor. I hope they got it. They do need to repent, don't they? And there's so many people I need to share with. One Sunday, no one showed up but her. He said, God. Changed his subject, changed his text, and he went straight at her. After service, she said, boy, did they miss a good sermon today. So many of us are like that woman. We can see for everybody else, but we're not seeing that God was speaking to us that day, not the person that wasn't there. And when that's our situation, we will use scripture to beat everybody else up and hide behind our self-righteousness and not deal with our hearts. Here's the thing that I share a lot in counseling. Our resume of self-righteousness can blind us to the wickedness of our hearts. And we can focus so much on the good works that we negate the motives of our heart behind the good works. And we got scriptures to quote, which blinds us to the condition of our soul. And we don't understand why this person's having such a difficult time in this relationship. I am the gift from God that is here to help them. And they're not treating the gift properly. That's why we're having so many conflicts, pastor. And I called you because we need to deal with this. Oh, little halo over the head. Are you getting the picture here, ladies and gentlemen? Before we go any further, take a few moments, commercial break. Turn to the person next to you. Look at points 1 and 2 about issues that lead to conflict, selfish reasons, and we're going to come back and get to the core. What causes conflict? What is the root that brings it together? All right, let me have you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. And we want to look at when you are in a fight, when there is conflict between you and another person, the source of your conflict boils down to this simple principle that we see in James chapter 4. Let's look at it together. James 4, we talked a little bit about this last night, and we're going to tie it back. So you see now why we wait to the end for this, because we've covered a little bit of the big picture last night. James 4:1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Verse 2, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures." The root cause of conflict are the things in life that I've turned into a lust. And I believe that I must have it. I can't do without it. I believe that you are a hindrance to giving it to me. Or I believe you're trying to take it from me. And whatever this thing is that I treasure more than loving God and loving you, when it is not realized, do I believe that it's going to be taken, inevitably we are going to have a fight. And so it looks like we're fussing over the pots and pans and coming home late. Those are the words. But the core issue is that there is a lust of my heart that is being exposed in the fight between you and I. And that lust is either not being realized or I think you're going to take it away. Now, let's talk a little bit about that. The root cause of conflict is traced back to unmet desires within our hearts. These desires, again, become lust. Desires from within wage war against our mind, will, and affections. It's something that cannot be satisfied by you. It's something that someone else has that you want. It's something that someone else controls giving you. It's something you can't control getting or receiving. All of these things we're about to mention are desires that someone else has to decide to give to us. And here's the sad part about it. We can't do anything about it. And when we crave these things, I mean, truly crave them, a conflict is inevitable. Let's look at the first one. Let's say it together in unison. To be in what? In order to be in control, someone has to let you. You ever thought about that? See, here's the reality. When I worship control, it's a lust of my life, and I believe you're trying to take it from me or not give it to me, we are going to have some fellowship. Why? Because I've made it a demand, which means it's a lust. And you're not satisfying it, or I think you're taking it away. A fight is inevitable. To be loved by others. Well, in order to be loved by others, they have to do what? Decide to love you. Can't do anything about that, can I? But what if I live to be loved instead of live to love? What's going to happen between us when I think you're not giving it to me or I think you're taking it from me? What's going to happen between us? Conflict. Conflict. To be accepted, to be understood, to never hurt or be disappointed, to be respected, to be served, to have personal preferences accommodated, to be viewed as competent, to be approved of, to belong to someone, to be held in high regard, to be significant, to be fulfilled, to be satisfied by others, to be valuable to others, to maintain a favorable position with others, to be secure, safe with others, to never be alone. Now, there are millions of desires. These are just some of the common ones that we turn into demands and lust. And I'd be willing to bet if you look at the last fight you had with anyone in your life, we could circle these issues. Somewhere, one of these things were being realized and you felt like it was being taken and anger set in and conflict began. Why? Because you were lusting for blank and now there's a fight between you. Letter C, your appetite for these desires leads you to be overly preoccupied with satisfying these desires, resulting in all types of conflict. Your appetite for these desires leads you to sin to satisfy these desires and to sin when these desires are not satisfied, resulting in all types of conflict and self-serving prayers. Lusting leading to murder. Envying leading to fighting and quarreling. Denying a prayer request because they're rooted in selfishness. If you want to understand why you fight, it's not rocket science. There's something that I treasure that has now become a lust, and you aren't giving it to me, or I believe you're taking it from me. And inevitably, we fight. Now, you see how that cuts through all the who shot John and why? No, I said this. No, that's not what you said. No, that's what I said. No, that's not what you. It cuts through all of that because it doesn't matter who said what, does it? Because what we're really fighting about is you didn't give me blank or I felt like you were taking blank from me and I'm not going to have it anymore. Because it's not about loving you. It's about loving this. And I love this more and I love God and I love you. And you are not doing blank. And the Bible says you're supposed to be a submissive wife. The Bible says you're supposed to be a loving husband. And you're not doing that when you don't do blank. Oh, and we pull those scriptures out, don't we? You're supposed to obey me as a child, whatever it is. But the real core is, it's not about your obedience or disobedience. You're not giving me what I want. Because when you were disobedient over here, I could care less because it didn't hit my lust. But when your character deficiency doesn't satisfy what I treasure or take away from what I'm treasure, now I'm going to quote scripture because you need to do something about that. Not because I care about you, but because I'm consumed with me and hence conflict is inevitable. Do you see that picture? Isn't that scary? And when we don't look at ourselves biblically like this and begin to see the core of our hearts, we walk around with this stuff going on, bubbling under, and we can't figure out why these relationships aren't going well. Well, let's trace it back to last night. They're not going well because we don't understand why we need people. They're not going well because what we want has become more important than the relationship. They're not going well because as a result of that as the core, we're talking in ways to the other person that exposes that our agenda is self-serving. Hence, we come to where we are now. conflict. And until we go there, there won't be any real change in our relationships. We'll practice psychology. Stop doing this. Start doing that. Fake it till you make it. And then we'll put a little scripture to it. Versus saying, hey, y'all, let's get past that. What's in your heart? What's driving your relationship? What is it based on? Do you accept that you have been delivered from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day the presence of sin, that you may develop in knowing Him, becoming like Him, and being useful to Him, and that your ultimate delight will be in His presence, and that people become a means for you to glorify God, or have you reduced people to a means to satisfy you? When salvation and sanctification are not central to our lives, then our relationships will be reduced to the kingdom of self instead of the kingdom of God, inevitably with the conflict that we see. Look with me at James chapter 4 as we continue on, verses 4 to verses 6. And James has an interesting scenario about, again, the lust of our hearts and what happens. In James 4, verses 4 to 6, he says, you adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, notice verses 4 to 6 is on the heels of verses 1 to 3. And the concept is simply this. When my agenda for what I want becomes more important to me than God Himself, I've made myself an enemy and become friendly with the world. Does that make sense? When you are in conflict with others, as we're describing, that's exactly what you're doing. And the more conflict you have, the more you're exposing that you have an agenda that is not of God, but an agenda that is of this world. For where there's selfish ambition and jealousy, what does it say? There's confusion, disorder, and what? Every evil thing. This does not come from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So when you walk in earthly, natural, demonic wisdom, there's going to be conflict. When there's a lot of conflict, it exposes you being a friend to the world instead of being a friend to God. Now, it doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. It just means that you are acting as His enemy, and God has to turn now to walk in discipline towards you, because whom the Lord loves, He chastens, so that you can have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And the more worldly you are, the more you put yourself in a position where God has to turn to discipline. So that means the more you are in conflict with others, the more your agenda is on display. And maybe God is trying to get your attention to how friendly you become with the world based upon the conflict you keep having. Am I making sense to you? Let's look at some examples of what the Lord may be trying to show you. Desires that preoccupy your mind, will, and emotions and affections in an ungodly way, leading you to be friendly with the world and forsake your relationship with God, thus making God jealous and you His enemy, leading Him to handle you as an enemy until repentance occurs. God may also be trying to show you in the conflict ungodly ways of thinking, speaking, and behaving that have resulted from the desires that preoccupy your mind, will, and emotions and affections, which have led you to be friendly with the world and forsake your relationship with God, thus making God jealous and you His enemy, leading Him to handle you as an enemy until repentance occurs. He also may be trying to show you people you are using or are hurting to sanctify your personal desire or to satisfy your personal desires, leading you to be friendly with the world and forsake your relationship with God, thus making God jealous and you His enemy, leading Him to handle you as an enemy until repentance occurs. In the conflict, He may be trying to show you areas of your life where you refuse to obey God in order to satisfy your personal desires, leading you to be friendly with the world and forsake your relationship with God, thus making God jealous and you His enemy, leading Him to treat you as an enemy until repentance occurs. See, when you're friendly with the world, conflict is inevitable. And when it keeps happening, maybe He's trying to get your attention about how you're friendly which is creating the problems. Before we go any further, commercial break, take a few moments, turn to the person next to you. What do you see? Look at the last fight you had. What was the desire that became the demand, and how did it show up? Take a few moments. Talk about what you see. We'll come back. Look at our solutions to the problem. We'll stop talking about the pastor. He just showed up. All right, let's turn on back in now as we come to the solution part. When you think about this and you think about the last fight you had, as I'm working with family and friends and parishioners and they come because conflict is inevitable, this is what's already going on in my head when they start talking. And depending on where they are in their Bible knowledge and background, if they already are pretty solid, I cut to the chase quicker because we don't have to go through a lot of the Bible exposition. They already have it. We can go to the Bible application. If they are babes in Christ, then what could have been settled in maybe a 1 hour counseling session I may use for 4 weeks to teach the Bible and then the application thereof. Does that make sense? Because I want them to see this isn't just the pastor saying you should do this. This is the Word of God. This is what it says in the context in which it was written. This is what the original author meant. Now, based upon that, here's how we come to these conclusions. Now, if they've already had that background, I can cut to the chase and say, you know what, guys? You know what James chapter 4 says. You can probably quote it back to me. Now, how does that apply to where we are right now? What do you want so bad that you're willing to sin against this person to get and sin that you're not getting? What does that say about what that desire has become? How are you becoming so friendly with the world? This person is the idol of your life. That's the lust of your life. Let's look at the idolatrous lust that's taking place right now. That's creating the conflict. Look at the wisdom you're operating in. Look at how you're being friendly with the world. And they get it. Now, let's talk solutions. That's what I would work with them on. Now, let's read this passage together. James 4, 7, verse 7 to verse 10. And from there, we'll begin to draw some practical applications as relates to solutions. Now, I skipped the four P's because we've already talked about that. But when you start to look at how you're being friendly with the world, you're going to see those four P's, aren't you? You're going to see perception, preference, pain, passion, because what am I consumed with? Myself. And so when I'm talking, I'm going to talk about everything from my agenda instead of God's agenda, and that becomes inevitable. In James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So how do we take that and apply the big picture? Because you can basically summarize what he's saying here in three key concepts. Confess, repent, replace. Now, if you like to preach, you take confess and you use an R and call it renounce, repent, replace. Now, if you want to teach it in the bigger principle, let me suggest to you the six R's for change. That when we seriously change, we go through these six R's. Number one, realize the truth. Realize the truth. Number two, remorse over sin. Remorse over sin. Number three, renounce the sin. Renounce the sin. That means confession. Number four, repent of the sin. Repent of the sin. Number five, renew your mind with the truth in regards to the sin. Renew your mind with the truth in regards to the sin. Number six, replace the sin by living in truth. Replace the sin by living in truth. Let me give you a secret. Every sin problem has that same solution. I don't care how deep the situation. I don't care what you're dealing with. It's going to come back to that. There must be a realization. There must be remorse. There must be renouncing, there must be repenting, there must be renewing of the mind, there must be replacing. And you know what that is called? That's called progressive sanctification. We've just taken the put off and put on and put it in practical steps. So if we're really going to change, no matter what the situation, if we're going to apply the put off, put on of Ephesians 4, if we're going to really live in progressive sanctification, working out and practice what God has made us by position, is going to come back to those six things, no matter what the situation. Now, think about that. I'm sitting in the counseling session. I'm sitting and talking to people. We can go around the bend. The solution is clear. If they're willing to own up where they've messed up, realization, if they're willing to remorse over the sin, if they're willing to renounce the sin, if they're willing to repent of the sin, if they're willing to renew their minds to learn the truth and replace it with right living, can you tell me what problem in their life won't be resolved? Is that not what God called us to as far as progressive sanctification, the put off, the put on? Once we learn that simple principle, even with conflict, as we break it down, and I'm going to take those R's and just tell it to you a different way. Here's a secret. I tell my people this at my church. Doesn't matter what I preach. The solution is going to always be the same for the next 20, 30, 40 years. I'm just going to say it creative ways. But if you look at every sermon I've preached over the last 15 years, the solution comes back to those six things. Even when I'm teaching biblical counseling, even when I'm dealing with people with how do they resolve a problem, I'm going to tell them different creative ways to come back to the same thing. Guess what that is? Realize, remorse, renounce, repent, renew, replace. Because that's God's solution to our problems. We make it very complicated, don't we? God has made it very simple. Look at every problem in your life that you have handled the way God wanted and tell me where you didn't apply those six things. There's not one, is there? When it came to your marriage, when it came to your thought life, when it came to your conversations, it doesn't matter what area we go to. You realized, you remorsed, you renounced, you repented, you renewed, you replaced. And then when God brought something else in your life, it was there. When you get stuck in change, it's because you're stuck in one of those areas. You either realize and there's no remorse, and so you keep going on. Or you realize in remorse and you renounce, but you're not repenting. Or you realize you remorse, you renounce, you repent, but you're not renewing and replacing. So therefore, there's no change. Somewhere along those six steps, you have stopped. But where you have had genuine transformation, you've walked in those six things. Trust that principle. Go back to Scripture and pull it out and see if that's not so. And you know what you'll discover? Every sin problem in my life, God has already given me the answer through those six steps. Now, let's close it out with how we can take those six things and talk about James 4, 7 through 10 and put it in practical steps in our closing. Examine yourself to see where you're being friendly with the world and walking in pride towards God and others, and get that log out of your own eye. See, before I go trying to fix someone else in conflict, I need to start with me. Are my words seasoned with grace? Am I grumbling or complaining? Are my words negative or critical? Have I exaggerated? Am I handling responsibilities? Am I keeping my word? Am I respecting or rebelling against authority? Would I want someone to treat me the way I'm treating this person? What desires am I preoccupied with, and what am I doing to satisfy them? Am I withholding love? Secondly, free yourself from sin and resist the devil by confessing, repenting, remorsing, and replacing. Does that sound familiar? The sin through submission to godly thoughts, desires, words, actions, and relationship patterns. Talk with God about the specific sin and renounce it. Admit to others how you've sinned against them. Ask for their forgiveness. Accept the consequences. Alter your attitudes. Go show your brother his faults once you've dealt with your own. Speak the truth. Serve your brother. Allow him time to respond. Rest and wait on God to do his will. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with the persons involved. When the issue has been worked through, cover it and move on. The issue remains unsettled, begin the process of church discipline. Because you cannot control the thoughts, words, and actions of other people, God will not hold you responsible for the ultimate outcome of a conflict. God will hold you responsible for your thoughts, words, and actions in the conflict. So the four P's is what we walk in when we are in the flesh. When we walk by the Spirit, we walk by the two P's: God's precept, and we walk and practice what he says. Now, when I'm dealing with couples in closing and they come to me with conflict, I have a couple I'm working with now. I give them what I just gave you, but then I send them home with a 2-week project. Turn the page over. This is their 2-week project. If they can finish it, they don't need me. If they can't finish it, then I have to jump in. These questions are prone to help people resolve their conflict by just having a sit down discussion. And you can do this with a couple sometimes, or you can be a mediator where you say, OK, you know, one couple is helping another. We're having a fight. We want you to help us go through these questions. Notice the questions in closing. The first one is the hardest one to answer. What is the problem or situation? You know why it's the hardest one to answer? Because what's our perception? It's the other person. See, if I can answer number one, everything else becomes a matter of adjustment. Number two, how does the Bible address or discuss this problem or situation? Is this problem or situation based on personal preferences, the way I want something to be? Or is the problem or situation based on the violation of biblical principles, the way God wants something to be? Is it a problem or situation whereby you both have faulty views on the matter and need truth of God's word to clarify and clear up the matter? You both know the truth on the matter but refuse to obey God and the truth you know. You both know the truth on the matter but don't know how to apply what you know to the matter. What are the underlying desires that you've turned into lust and are demanding the other person is satisfying this problem, the situation, thus driving conflict between you and the person. Circle the ones that apply. What ways have you both been dealing with each other in the problem or situation? What personal preferences, the way I want things to be of yourself and the other person, seem to be coming up in dealing with the problem or situation? What attitudinal, verbal, relational sins need to be confessed to God and to each other as a result of how you both have been dealing with each other in the problem or situation? What do you believe should be done to resolve the problem or situation? Is your insight based on personal preferences, the way I want things done, or is it based on biblical standards, the way God wants things done? What do you believe should be done by the other person to resolve the problem or situation? Is your insight based on personal preferences or based on biblical standards? In what ways do you need to consider the personal preference of the other person in the problem or situation? What personal preferences do you need to let go of that you have for the other person in the problem or situation? Based upon the biblical passages review, personal preferences is covered, the sin issues uncovered, the desires unfolded, and the suggestions of what you believe should be done by you and the other person. What is the plan of resolution? What specific thoughts, words, actions, relational patterns, and service towards the other person needs to be developed to bring resolution and build God-honoring character in your life and the life of the other person? What things are you unwilling to do and why? Do you have a biblical grounds for why you're unwilling to do it? What are the tangible measures to determine if you're progressing or digressing? Who will hold you accountable? Now, I don't know about you, but if I can sit down with someone and use this as a tool, a lot of stuff gets done. And what we discover is if we can't work through this, the problem is not that we don't have the answer. We're not interested in the answer. We want to be right more than we want to walk in what's right. And that's what I've discovered a lot with this tool. I want to close here and turn it over to Pastor now and follow your leadership, sir. Whatever you would have us to do at this time.
Again, if you have questions, don't keep him here too long. Let him go home and back to his whatever it is he does on the weekends, preparing his message, I'm sure, for tomorrow. If you appreciate him, let's just give him a... We thank you, brother. Let's see, is there anything, if we could, PBC, pick kind of clean up the area for in the morning before we go home? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. And then you, if you do have specific questions, feel free to talk with Dr. Ellen. Father, we do thank you for this time, and we pray that the process of sanctification, Lord, we'd like it to go faster. And we see that the reason it doesn't is because of us. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would help us to hide these truths in our heart, and that we understand that ultimately, Father, the problem is not others, but it's us. We can only change ourselves by your power and your Spirit. Thank you for these insights. Make them part of our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.